Scripture reading this morning is from Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And he said, a man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went on a journey into a distant country. And there he squandered his estate with loose living. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country, and he began to be impoverished. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving anything to him. But when he came to his senses, he said, How many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread? But I am dying here with hunger. I will get up and go to my father and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son, and make me as one of your hired men. So he got up and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his slaves, Quickly bring out the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet, and bring the fattened calf, kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found, and they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in, and his father came out and began pleading with him. But he answered and said to his father, Look, for so many years I have been serving you and have never neglected a command of yours, and yet you have never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your wealth and prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, Son, you have always been with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, and was lost and has been found.
Let me add my word of welcome to those visiting with us. We have a number in our audience, and we're glad you've come our way. I know that many of you came to visit family, and that you're here and interacting in that way. That's always a pleasant thing to do, to be able to get with family members, to be able to enjoy one another, especially living distances apart, to be able to have that time together is precious. And we're thankful that you've come to be here at the Spiritual Family. As we've come to assemble, think about our Lord and God, to praise Him, to glorify His name, to be able to be benefited and lifted up, to think about those spiritual things that help us to live a life that is godly and one that enables us to stand before the judgment scene, to hear the Lord say on that day when He comes again, Well done, thy good and faithful servant. Trust that as we worship together, we'll be benefited. That I know as we have the right attitude and disposition of heart, as we think about what we're doing and doing it in the right way, that we're going to be built up and strengthened. I'm going to be looking this morning and this evening at a lesson entitled The Parable of the Two Sons. We had the scripture reading and covered that parable, looked at it, thinking about it together. And so we're going to consider the fact that it starts off with this idea that a man had two sons. And so in Luke 15, 11 through 32, that covers both facets of the parable. It's one parable, but you can divide it up into two components. And that's what we're going to do. We're going to look at the first part of this morning and the second half of it this evening. And so we think about this. A man had two sons. And that's an important part to consider because that's the way the Lord began His parable. He wanted you to understand that there are two sons involved in this. And we learn something, glean something from both, as well as we think about what the father and his behavior and conduct and how the father then is going to enlighten us as it relates to some things pertaining to his sons and what we can glean from that to help us in living faithfully. Now, man had two sons. So the youngest son will be our focus this morning, often referred to as the prodigal son. That word prodigal having to do with wasteful, squandered. Interestingly enough, as Ty read from the translation he was using, it used the word squandered. Prodigal is something we see in the King James, New King James, some of the other translations, prodigal. So we talk about prodigal. It's wastefulness. It's that son who wasted, as we'll look at and consider then his situation. So the first 24 verses are focuses on that son, the younger of the sons, that prodigal son. I suspect that if we think about the various parables of our Lord and we consider what some of them stand out and why they stand out, this one is particularly touching. There's a lot of things we can relate to. When somebody starts going through the parables, there may be certain parables that we immediately think about. And here's the prodigal son. Who of us have not heard that expression? Who of us not know something about the storyline? Who of us haven't considered some elements of that and how we're touched by it? And the reason why is because it kind of cuts to the quick as it relates to things that we would relate to as we consider the situation of life, as we're touched by some aspects of that, which would entail the idea of the situation that's described and as it unfolds. We can relate to it on a very personal level. And we'll see why that's the case. Probably you've already anticipated some elements of that, can already recognize some things we'll be saying. But as we develop it, we certainly have here something that touches us in a way and in a manner which kind of helps us to relate to what's going to be described. So the prodigal son. Let's think together a little bit additionally about this then. And as we look at this, the son spoke for himself. We'll divide this up, and there's some statements that are made in this, again, portion of that particular parable. The first part dealing with that youngest son, the idea of that prodigal son, the son spoke for himself. And here's what's stated there in Luke 15:12. And the younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me." So he divided to them his livelihood. So you look at the first few verses, after the 11th verse, of course, is that one that says a certain man had two sons. That verse 12 that we just read, dividing up that, give me that which belongs to me. Then you see in verse 13, and not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeying to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. And when he had spent all there, arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. So the situation is described. So first thing, he spoke for himself. He goes to his father and says, "Father, you know, I have some inheritance coming my way." And we typically think of an inheritance. When do we reap an inheritance? After the passing of the one, the parents pass on. Then that's when we receive the inheritance, whatever's been provided for and left. But he's kind of anxious. He's ready. He wants to have that belongs to him. So he said, "Father, I want mine now." And so the father relented, allowed it. The father said, "Okay, it belongs to you. You're going to have it someday. If you want it now, I'll give it to you now." And it says he divided to them his livelihood. He had two sons. So what he did is, and the elder son under the Mosaic law received a double portion. That was the arrangement that was done. There's a number of reasons why that would be the manner and way in which it would be accomplishable, having to do with some things of the patriarchs and some of the possessions that would be there. But the eldest would receive a double portion. So he was going to receive what amounted to the third as the younger son. But that third still had that which would be available to him. It certainly had to be a considerable amount of money for the time, or that which would be possessions that would belong to him as related to that. But so the father says, "Okay, here's that portion that would go to you." So he divides it up, he gives him his portion, and he goes off. And what does he do? He goes off to spend that money. He's got his money. He's anxious. He's on his own. He's enthusiastically approaching this situation. He goes out where he can then have the things he wants the way he wants them, and he does not accountable to anybody. Is that not the disposition that we see there? That the idea that he has this, it's an opportunity. He's free at last. He can go off and do what he wants to do. He's got the means and the wherewithal to accomplish that. You might just for a moment, for those of us that might be fractionally a little bit older, do you might recall, and some of you might even be sort of thinking along these lines yourself to some extent, about when you're at that age and you start having this desire to go live out on your own. You know, you're getting in that teenage years and some seems somewhat confining, somewhat perhaps. You have some sense of this situation because you're at home. And there are some limitations that are placed there. And you can't wait for that liberty. You can't wait for that freedom. I certainly it's a natural thing. We would hope that as children grow and mature, that they're going to want to get out on their own, that that's a natural tendency. And that's sort of that transitioning aspect of life that would be there. But so you start thinking about, well, I can't wait. I get out there on my own. I'll be able to live the life. And some of these things, I'm under my parents' roof, and I'm limited in some aspects of that. You kind of relate to that, right? So you get out there, and you're ready to do those things. You anxiously anticipate being able to go off someplace and be your own person. Again, natural. It's normal under typical circumstances. This is not the same because we've already noted he wanted his inheritance. That's not something you would go and do. You go out on your own, you're going to make your own way. So that element is different, but the idea of wanting to be on your own is not something that would be unique nor unexpected. But what he did is because he had this available to him, he goes off and he starts spending his money. And he spends it recklessly. He spends it without regard for tomorrow or the future. See, one thing about going out on your own, you also become responsible for yourself. And I can remember some of the desire to be out on my own, to get off, and to be able to experience that. And there are a few other things that start to reveal themselves. You suddenly realize those bills that you never saw are now coming in your name. And that food that just miraculously appeared on the table no longer is there. You're going to have to go come up with it some other means and way, right? All of a sudden, along with liberty comes responsibility. Sometimes that's kind of shocking because we emphasize the one at the expense of the other and we don't take into account that aspect of life. Well, here he is. He goes and he squanders. He wastefully spends. You get the impression that he had these friends around until suddenly he didn't have anything else. And friendship like that is just fair weather friends, or when you've got it, I can be advantaged by it, then I'll be around. But when it's no longer there, don't count on me. That kind of situation begins to be seen as well. So what do we learn from this? Well, there's selfishness. He was very selfish in the entire demeanor that he had. It was self-consuming. What I want, what I desire, what I am anxious to do, without regard to anybody else around about. There's warnings about selfishness throughout the Scripture. Sometimes it's explicit. Other times it's certainly inherently involved in what we read and observe. When we think about 1 Corinthians 13, and there's characteristics of love, and personifying it and saying, if you know, describing it as a person, look at these characteristics that you see that it entails this idea of love. Notice some things about it. Does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil. It doesn't seek its own. See, that's what selfishness is. It's the opposite, it's the seeking its own, and love is the opposite of that. So, by its very nature, if one is selfish, they're unloving. They're not looking out for the best interest of those around about them. They're oblivious to how their behavior affects those that they should be caring the most about and having great love for. He did not, and again, a little poetic license, I think would be permissible in this case when you think about the parable. And as we relate that idea in a very personal fashion, here's the father. How would you feel for your son, the youngest son coming up and says, I want mine now. I don't want to live around you any longer. I want what you're supposed to give to me. I want to take it so I can go off and be my own man. Now, again, I would note that there's a difference between one wanting to go off and be a part of their own life and arrangement. But that's not what we're talking about here. And the disconnecting oneself from their situation in order to go off, in order to be about the task of spending what they now have received as an inheritance that they should have never even asked for at that point in life. The whole disposition is, it's all about me and my wants. So can you see the pain and the hurt of the father? Would that not be a natural thing to see a child that has a rebellious kind of disposition and a very selfish intent? It would have to be painful. Because we could relate to that, if what's happening to us. What's the idea that you're coming to ask for your inheritance at this point in your life? Well, so I can go and do what I want to do. And just totally distance yourself from the family. We think about, in the Philippians letter, there's some beautiful things that are described about this idea of not being self-seeking, but the opposite. Not being selfish, but selfless. So if we note the reading there in the second chapter, and beginning there in verse 3, let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliest mind let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interest, but for the interest of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. The sacrifice of Jesus epitomizes the idea of selflessness. Leaving everything to come and do something for someone else that they cannot do for themselves. And the most important thing of all is their soul salvation. You drop down to verse 19. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may encourage you when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. So he's saying, you know, there's a lot of people out there that are seeking their own, and they're not seeking what's in your best interest or what is needful for your spiritual well-being. But Timothy, he's not like that. I don't know of anybody that's got your best interest spiritually in mind than that. So this idea of selflessness as opposed to selfishness stands out. There are a number of examples that you can look. Ahab is the one that sort of takes note here in 1 Kings 21. You can read the entire account. His desire then, because there was a vineyard that he wanted, the vineyard was something that he coveted. He wanted it so badly when it wasn't going to be given to him. He goes off and he pouts, and his wife Jezebel comes up with a scheme and says, well, you want that? I know how to get it for you. So she devised a plan, came up with it, reprehensible in all types and ways, the murdering of the vineyard owner so that he can then make it his own. Well, what was the motivation behind that? Selfishness. I want it. I desire it. He pouted. He didn't act other than to behave childless in a childish way. But his wife comes along and says, I can do this. So she, in a reprehensible manner, conniving approach, got it for him. Selfishness can lead to all kinds of things. It certainly doesn't take the best interest of others in heart. And it can take one down a line to incorporate a whole bunch of other wrongful behavior and conduct. So then we pursue the situation a little further. The son spoke to himself. First he spoke for himself, give me. And now we see that he's going to speak to himself. And the passage that there in the 17th verse, but when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger. Now, he's saying these things to himself. He said, you know, I'm looking at my circumstance here, in my state, and look with me as it leads to this point where he comes to a certain realization. It may be self-evident, but nonetheless, he gets to that point. And when you start considering this thing in verse 14, and when he had spent all, there arose this severe famine in what that land, and he began to be in want. So what does he do? He squandered it, as we've already seen in this wasteful living in verse 13. The famine comes. There's not anything around. He doesn't have what he had asked for, demanded, and received. So then we find here in verse 15, then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? I will arise, goes on to discuss. And he's got a plan. And his plan is, I'm going to do something about my state or my condition. But before he could do anything about his state or condition, what did he have to do? Come to the realization of his dire circumstance. Now again, maybe seemingly self-apparent. I mean, obviously he's going through this thing. But I want to note just how he had gone into this predicament and just to the depths that we find him at this point in his life. He was on the top of the world, had everything, had his money, he's going around spending it. He could enjoy anything he wanted. The famine comes, he's wasted it. And now he turns around, he's got to do something about his state. So he's going to have to work. And what kind of work does he end up having? He attaches himself to a citizen of that place. And so you get the impression, Gentiles, here's a Jew and he's among Gentiles. Here's the citizen. How do we know this? Because swine or pigs. He's going to go feed pigs. He's going to take the slop, give it to the pigs. He's going to take care of these pigs. And he's so hungry, he's so deprived physically, that even that slop that's out there that he's given to the hogs, to the pigs, he would gladly eat. You think that's, you know, pretty despicable and, you know, thinking about this. If you want to get into the nitty-gritty and sort of kind of understand the depths of what we have here, how he's gotten to the situation, that you can see the desperation. You can understand his circumstance to that extent. And he says, you know, when I think about this, here I am, and here's my father, and what do I see about my father's house? Well, even the servants there. These people are working for my father. He gives them instructions. He sends them around. They're going to have to follow his what he tells them to do. They're not their own people. These servants, he's going to inform them what's to be done, how's to be done. They're going to be under his beck and call. But you know what? They have bread enough to eat and to spare. The servants in my father's house are better off than I am now by a long margin, by a wide margin, by as one thinks about the entirety of this predicament and situation. He says, I perish with hunger. You know, there's certainly some lessons there, that self-examination. And self-examination is a needful thing. Sometimes, again, it doesn't take much self-examination to see the plight that one has. We've had instances and know of situations where people have hit what we often refer to as rock bottom. What we mean, you can't think of them going any further down. They've gone as far down as you possibly can go, and suddenly they're looking around in their situation and they go, I've got to do something about this. I've got to make some changes in my life. I've got to alter my predicament. But you know, the first thing that has to be done is to acknowledge that that's the case. The first thing that has to be apparent to the person who's going to start looking at other alternatives is to acknowledge and to come to that realization that that's their plight. There's a number of passages that give us an insight to the idea of self-examination and the need for us to be aware of our state. And it's something we ought to be doing routinely and regularly. Sometimes we get kind of caught up in life. Things are going about, so we're sort of lackadaisical about it. We started just going about with the situation. Nothing's pressing. But then something happens, and it's sort of startling. It sort of gets our attention. And then maybe do some true evaluation at that point. Again, we ought to be doing it routinely, but sometimes it takes something in life that kind of gives us that shock value and startles us and brings us to a certain sense of realization. And when we look at what we find here in these verses, in verse 59 of Psalm 119, I thought about my ways and turned my feet to your testimonies. The psalmist is describing the scriptures, describing and using different terminology to talk about the scriptures, and giving different facets of life and how God's word is so important. That's the entirety as it relates to the Psalms, its undergirding and what's being described there. It's just, I thought about my ways. And as I think about my ways, where do I turn? I turn my feet to your testimonies. Your testimonies, your commands, your instructions, your precepts, all the different terminology that you describe that. In Lamentations 3:40, and when I was kind of putting this lesson together, I thought about the fact that don't go to Lamentations very often to have a verse of Scripture to describe or talk about. But Lamentations fits perfectly into this section of our study about spoke to himself, came to himself, acknowledged the situation. Lamentations is connected to Jeremiah, the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote Lamentations. He wrote it at the time with the destruction of Jerusalem. And he's lamenting, he's crying over and weeping at the destruction of that city, that grand city, by Babylonians. And the reason this circumstance had unfolded to the point where the city was destroyed like that was because of sin. And the sin of the nation. And so now Jeremiah is lamenting the fact that you have that circumstance and look at what's happened here. And just kind of extract from that one verse, as Jeremiah is writing, setting forth these things. In verse 40 of the third chapter, let us search out and examine our ways and turn back to the Lord. Pretty concise statement that kind of amplifies the situation. Let us consider our ways and turn back to the Lord. When you think about Jesus and what Jesus did, and who was attracted to Jesus, who came to Jesus, who wanted to be around the Lord? Well, those people that recognized their need. They're the ones that wanted to interact with Him. I mean, as you look at this thing, they long for something different. And so you find just one illustration of this over in Matthew chapter 9. And as we pick up the reading there, in verse 10, now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? Then Jesus heard that and he said to them, those who are well have no need of physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means, and I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous but sinners to repentance. Of course, they didn't recognize their own situation and circumstances, so they would have understood their need to be with Jesus as well. But these were the ones that sought him out. Those that were the rejects from a standpoint of these religious leaders who saw themselves as superior in every way, they came to one who cared and acknowledged that. And they realized their state and condition, and they wanted something different, at least as they related to this point in time, as it began to be seen, they saw in Jesus somebody different and somebody that would be helpful. So then you look at the 11th chapter, and these verses are what we often refer to, that great invitation of the Lord. Come to me, all you who labor and heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You know, when we analyze our state and our condition, we see our plight. When we realize our circumstance, and just here's that physical thing that had to do with that prodigal son in a situation, what about our spiritual well-being? And we need to all come to a realization that our need is great, and our plight is such that we're in that state or condition as it relates to our being in sin and apart from God, and there's not anything I can do about it, and I am starving spiritually, and I need to be hungry and thirsting after righteousness. I need to reassess my whole life. I need to make sure that where I'm at is right, and if it's not right, I need to make some correction on that. And that brings me then to sort of a transitioning. sometimes people can recognize their state, but they're not going to do anything about it. You know, that young man, this prodigal son, could have been so determined that I'm not going to do anything. Instead of having the disposition that comes and says, you know, look over here. They're better off. These servants are better off in my father's house than I am at this point in my life. But he could have let pride enter into it. He could have rejected any opportunity to alter and change the situation, but that wasn't the disposition. What we find then is that the son spoke against himself. He spoke against himself. He went from I want to I need, and I'm unworthy. In Luke 15:21, the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. Tremendous transformation, isn't it? That's observable there. Picking up again, going back to the scripture reading in Luke chapter 15, and noting there in verse 15, after he came to himself, this is still part of his thought processes or talking to himself, getting ready to act. He first had to recognize the need to act. I will rise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you, and I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me one of your hired servants. I'm not worthy to come into your house and have the same position I previously had. Just make me a hired servant. And you get the impression he wasn't even going to ask for the top spot, right? I don't want the managerial position. I just want to be in there, where I can be cared for and seen to, and I can still be functioning and doing things that are needful. I'm coming back to you humbled. And so that was the disposition. And when he arose, he came to his father in verse 20, and when he was still afar off, his father saw him. In verse 21, I'm going to skip over that portion of it a little bit just to highlight. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight and am no longer worthy to be called your son. So he gets to that part. He comes back and he makes that statement. He rehearsed it. He thought about it. And it was sincere. It wasn't just something he went through and says, well, okay, I'm in this plight. I'm going to go back. And I'm going to tell my dad whatever I need to tell him in order to get myself in a situation where I'm better off than I am. This was sincere. He genuinely recognized his need. He understood the circumstance that he was now in, the plight. And so then this humbled state, you see, he was penitent. Truly a change of heart that led to a change of direction. Ezekiel 18, there's verses that talk about matters pertaining here to one state and situation, circumstances that as we see a person and what they need to do to get right. These verses here in 27, 28 just kind of takes one facet of this. The entirety is talking about the being right and accountability individually, and how the son or the father in their state or condition, depending on how they're serving or doing toward the Lord, whether they're doing right or have rebelled against Him and turned their back upon Him. But verse 27, again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness which he had committed and does what is lawful and right, he preserves himself alive because he considers and turns away from all the transgressions which he committed. He shall surely live. He shall not die. Well, that's that attitude and disposition, a good description of repentance, of altering one's state. I'm not right, so they turn from that. And their state spiritually gets changed. Their circumstances change. We think about what we find over in 2 Corinthians, then the 7th chapter, in describing and talking about the situation from the 1 Corinthian letter, in which the Corinthians had failed so miserably in so many respects in doing what was right, and the scathing rebuke of Paul and his writing, and then their desire to alter that and to begin to make these changes, to start going back and reassessing where they had, as Paul pointed out, had fallen short in the need to alter those things. And so, as Paul writes this very touching second letter, relieved to a large extent based on what they were doing in order to correct those things that were not right. So We find there in verse 9 of the 7th chapter of 2 Corinthians, "Now rejoice not that you were made sorry, but your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance leading to salvation, not to be regretted, but the sorrow of the world produces death." That sorrow of the world. I'm sorry I'm in this state, but I'm not sorry enough to make the changes. There's no godly sorrow. This person in the parable, the youngest son, the prodigal son, he had godly sorrow. Genuine realization of the wrong he had done. He was oblivious to the hurt of his father, and as we'll look further this evening, he was indifferent to the situation of his brothers, what that was going to do to his brother. He only cared about himself. Now he realizes that this is a different circumstance, and he's come back humbled, penitent, sorrowful, and ready to change. Make those changes that were necessary, even offer to make those changes. In Matthew 3 and verse 8, it describes there those coming were instructed to show fruits of repentance. The fruits of repentance, it's not just saying, it's what one does. And we see what he did. He says something, but his willingness to go into a different situation from which he had come. No longer one in an exalted position, the son in the household, a favored status. He was now willing to be just the servant and to bring that to others and to serve. He had that total different disposition. 2 Samuel 12:13. Think about David confronted by Nathan. And when he's confronted by Nathan, he says, "I've sinned against God." And it says he was forgiven. There were consequences still to come because of the sins that he had involved himself in. But he says, "I've sinned against God." The recognition and the willingness and acknowledging that to make those changes. You think about Simon the sorcerer after he had been baptized, as others in Samaria had. He reverts back to his former state of this idea of trickery and earning a living through that. When he saw the genuine article as related to the miracles, he desired to purchase that, and Peter rebuked him sharply for that. "You have no part or lot in this thing." He warned him about the consequences of this condemnation attached to it, and he asked, "Pray for me." You know, they said, "You need to pray about this to get right," and he says, "Pray for me." He genuinely recognizes that he was fearful of the consequences of it, which is needful, and he wanted to make the alteration in his life, and he asked the prayers on his behalf. Penitence. It's a different disposition. It's a different attitude. And the prodigal son came back and said, "Make me a servant. I'm unworthy to be your son." So he spoke against himself. He's no longer speaking for himself. He did speak to himself, and then he acted on that, and he says, "You know, I need to say these things because they're true." The father spoke for his son. As I said, we can relate to this on a very personal level, can't we? We can start sort of understanding it. And that's why this parable is so powerful in that sense and so striking. Because we can see how this would be our disposition. For those that we would have, if a son hurts us painfully, does something that seems to reject us in that sense, has the attitude that the prodigal son had, how would we react if that situation changed and they came back to us in a totally different mindset? How would we respond to that? I think we respond exactly the way this father did, right? And what we see here in Luke 15:24, "For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and found, and they began to be merry." Touching, isn't it? It's not the attitude, disposition, just placing ourselves in that predicament. Here's the son that comes back, and they come back this way. "You know, I'm unworthy of it. Son," and you embrace, you want it. "I'm so thankful you're here. I'm so glad you're safe. I'm so glad you come back." With that, we'll work out the rest of this thing, but I'm happy you're here because I've been worried about you. I've been concerned for you. And so you look back here, I started some excerpts a little bit to kind of do this thing to sort of see what the statement of the son was. But back in verse 20, "And he rose and came to his father, and he was still a great way off. His father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him." You know, you get the impression, and I think that's the purpose of it, how often did that father, in the course of his day, while doing his work and other activities, look down the road from which his son had seen him walking away with a desire for him to be coming back this direction? Longing for that day. And he sees him, and he recognizes him, and what does he do? He immediately goes to him. He doesn't even wait for him to get all the way. Do you think he doesn't understand that that's an indication his son was back with him? The fact that he doesn't have to get physically all the way there before the father responds is an indication of the father's great love and regard and concern and seeing what that means to him. So he runs. And so the son gives his spiel. He gives a sincere statement that he recognizes. Says, and the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and your sight and no longer worthy to be called your son. The father was glad for him to acknowledge something, but the very fact that he acted this way was an indication of that reality. So what does he do then after that? But the father said to his servants, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his hand, sandal on his feet, and bring the fatted calf here and kill it, and let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. Yeah, son comes back in that humble fashion, the father's great love being demonstrated. And he doesn't say, well, yeah, okay, glad you got yours. Go to your room. I'll see you sometime. You know, when I'm back to feeling okay towards you, I'll make you a servant. You're just going to have to work your way up through the ranks, and that's out of the goodness of my heart. You're undeserving of anything else in regard to that. That why wouldn't the father act that way? Because the father loved his son. His son had left. His son was back. He says he was lost, but now he's found. He's returned to us. Some thoughts about that forgiving. What, obviously, what's the parable about? The parable is taking the physical relations to talk about that spiritual relation. Who is the Father? It's the Heavenly Father. It's God. And the people, you can draw certain conclusions. Some of that's the sinners, tax collectors, those that were among the Jews that had been sort of, had gone down this road now, with Jesus' return, make that application that they're coming to the Lord, just as we've already considered out of Matthew, some instances where Jesus is saying these things. But in the general way, everyone falls in this situation in which we find ourselves distanced from the Lord because of our own conduct and behavior. When we severed our relationship with Him, it's our sins that have separated us from our God. It's our situation that has come to light as a result of our failures. Not because of what the Lord did, but because of what we've done. What is the attitude of the Lord throughout? He wants us to be right, to get right. When we look at Isaiah 55, verse 7, let the wicked forsake his way and the righteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord, and he will have mercy on him. And to our God, he will abundantly pardon. Pretty good synopsis of the disposition and attitude we see. Return to the Lord. And you know, he's not far from us. He's not trying to distance himself from us. We've done that by our attitude. The father was hurt by the behavior of his youngest son. He wished that had not been the way it was, but he's a free moral agent. He's not going to force his son to try to do something. He can't make his son have the right attitude of heart, but he can long for that to be changed. That the son will come to his senses and come back and recognize his great need. In Psalm 86, and there in verse 5, for you, Lord, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all those who call upon you. And then finally, just something that we know. I mean, we're aware of it, but it's good to read the verses that reinforce this and show that great love and how that love is extended and His mercy and His desire for us. What does the Lord desire for us? To be right. That's why He's done all the things He did for us in order to enable us to have our soul, our spiritual well-being, and our sins forgiven. In Hebrews, the 8th chapter, and we notice there in verse 12, this is a quotation that we have going back to the Old Testament. "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins, and their lawless deeds I will remember no more." We hear that expression, forgive and forget, that God forgives and forgets. How does God forget anything? Well, no, He doesn't forget anything. The what's wonderful, beautiful about the expression is not that He doesn't remember it. He sets it aside and He's not going to bring it up again because He's forgiven. That's His desire. It's set apart. You're right now. Your wickedness has been put behind you because you sincerely came and you acknowledged things. And I'm glad to embrace you back. And in fact, the Lord's not far from us. He's there desirous then of us coming to Him. And then we close with this thought. The joyousness of it. How joyous it is. In order to appreciate some aspects of that, all you have to do in our reading of the two sons, the parable, the lost son, or the prodigal son, and talk about the brother this evening. All you have to do, though, is go back in Luke 15 to see that these parables that Jesus was speaking, and of course going back in verse 15, of 1 of verse 15, which ties in that account we'll talk about, then all the tax collectors and the sinners drew near to Him. And the Pharisees and scribes complained, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Then He gives these parables. So that's where that connection is. But it's not restricted. All of us fall in that area where we've done wrong. And our need for Him is to be evident and obvious. And so we come to Him. So then you look here. And so He gives the parables that He speaks about the sheep. Lost sheep. He speaks about the idea then of the lost coin. And what's stated there in each of the concluding comments of these. In verse 7. "I say to you that there likewise there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance." You drop down to verse 10. "Likewise I say to you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." The joyousness of it is observable. And where is that joy to be found? Everywhere. In heaven, because there's the desire and God's willingness and desire for one to get right. And He embraces them. They come back. And having that right attitude of heart and behavior, and turning back to Him, He embraces and takes, and there's great joy. Just to kind of finish up with that thought process, we can think about what we find over in Matthew chapter 18. Similar to what we find in Luke 15 about some aspects of those things, that which was lost is now found, and the great joy of having found that which has been lost. Of course, this spiritual well-being, our souls at stake. In verse 10 of Matthew 18, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven the angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost." What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to say to the one, to seek the one that is straying? "And if we should find, and if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more than over the sheep that than over the 99 that did not stray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." Joyousness, the joy that we all share in common when one obeys the gospel, the joy that we have when one changes their life having gone astray. Coming back to the Lord, knowing that the Lord forgives when we genuinely repent. There's great joy in that. And that needs to be our attitude because that's the attitude of the Heavenly Father. That's the attitude of those in heaven. That's the attitude of all those who care about the souls of individuals. We're about to sing a song of encouragement. And that song is about God is calling the prodigal. And as we think about our spiritual well-being, we think about the love of the Lord, and we think about all that's been done for us, we need to ask ourselves, we need to think just like that, what is my spiritual state this morning? And if we can't say that we're right with the Lord, and that if He came this very day, that we would hear, "Well done, thy good and faithful servant," we need to make the changes necessary to get right. And as we sing this song, if we can assist you in any way, we long to do that. We desire to do that. We will rejoice at the change of life that puts one in a relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord, so we can make heaven our eternal abode. Any way that your subjects call, won't you please come together and stand and sing.